If I violated the protocol of debate, I'm sorry. Somebody who took forensics in high school told me last night that he did affirmations all over the place, and I said, well, maybe he did. It's a free country. We're here to find the truth. So I don't know, but I do know I asked Mr. Sharp. I went to Keith Sharp and I said, now, I've got this and I've got this, and I believe, Mr. Sharp, you told me just whenever you want to put it in. So if I violated protocol, I apologize to those of you who say, this is a faux pas. He done messed up. But I'm thinking that since he put the big nine, the Church of Christ doctrine on this is a cap of nine lives. Now, he didn't talk about each of these. That's out of fairness and in consideration of time. I'll tell you what, I don't think we'll talk about Colossians 2, which essentially replicates what we read in Romans 6. And let's see, I think there's one other. Titus 3:5. Did you talk about Titus 3:5? I don't think you did. So I won't deal with that. I understand it's not kosher to bring up things your opponent didn't. But since he's had this on the board last night and tonight, y'all don't think that'd be unfair for me to... That's open season, isn't it? I hope. Thank you. Well, let's talk about Acts 2:38. I was in Memphis for 10 years. I had a friend who said, around here they say they can stop any Baptist in his tracks with one Acts and 2:38. I didn't know what they were talking about until I looked in the book of Acts to see. Oh, I see chapter 2, verse 38. Because on the surface, remember at the beginning I talked about this, the sound versus the sense of Scripture? You can yank a verse out here and a verse out there, a piece of there, a piece there, and you can make almost anything. There are people who like to use portions of Bible verses like jigsaw puzzles. And by the way, I don't believe in putting any Bible verses in a trash can. Okay? I hope nobody thinks that. I put trash in a trash can. God's Word is not trash. Now, a passage of Scripture may not fit someone's explanation. Honestly, there are verses, I don't know what they're talking about. I'm not sure I know what baptized for the dead means, absolutely, in 1 Corinthians 15:29. But I got a pretty idea what it isn't saying. I'm not going to join the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints because, after all, the Bible does say twice in one verse, baptized for the dead. The tenor biblical teaching of sins are remitted by the shedding of blood. It's Christ's blood. I believe my worthy opponent has said that. It's already been shown from Scripture. Justification by the blood of Christ, by His grace, in His name. Please go to number 2. Since God does not contradict Himself, we've got that in common now, don't we? He's not the author of confusion. Therefore, this passage cannot mean baptism for, meaning in order to have, or in order to secure the remission of sins, because that means man's action would thus secure his redemption. The Greek word, ice. You like ice? That's how it's pronounced. It's the preposition translated for. Even in English, we use the word for to mean because of. I spent a year at prison as a chaplain. You see that preposition at. I was in prison 8 hours a day, sometimes longer. But what does that mean? Does it indicate location, direction, or relationship? What was my relationship where I was working? In John 12:30, Jesus said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. We use the word for sometimes to mean because, sometimes to mean in order to. I had a man to work for me when I was in the prison. He was wearing white. And he says, I'm in here for murder. They didn't put him in there in order to murder somebody. They put him in there because he had murdered somebody. We use that kind of language all the time, don't we? But to be honest, let's talk about the Greek word. Because there are an awful lot of places I've found for it, it's dia or it's some other Greek word. Okay? We're dealing with the Greek word here, and how is it translated? In Matthew 12:41, the word ice is rendered at. The men in Nineveh shall rise in judgment of this generation, shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. They didn't repent in order to have the preaching of Jonas. In Acts 2:25, that's the same chapter we're in. Ice is meaning concerning. For David speaketh in order to Christ in? No. Concerning. Next please. Acts 7:53. We're in Acts still. Of course not. 1 Corinthians 10:2. That's the one about Moses. Those people were baptized unto Moses, not in order to have Moses. In Galatians 3:27, it's given us into, for as many as have been baptized into Christ. With reference to Christ. It's a relationship to Christ. It's not a location. Okay. In 1 Peter 3:21, ice is given as toward. Like figure one, to in baptism, also now save us. Not putting away the flesh, kill the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's not a good conscience in order that you can have God, but in order that you can be God. Now in Matthew 3:11, it's rendered unto. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. If you force that to be in order to accomplish, this would mean that John baptized folks so that they could or would repent. I don't think either one of us are anywhere near that thought. The battle over prepositions never reached such a point as has the minds of some. Only by denying the fact that Christ has already come and has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews 9:26, can man suppose this act of obedience in any way secures his salvation. For, in Acts 2:38, can easily mean because of, with regard to, or with reference to, rendering Peter's words harmonious with the tenor of God's word. That's a pretty big doctrine to take because of your slant on one preposition, now, isn't it? Well, let's talk, and by the way, that's the one of the two where baptism is indicated in a tone of an imperative. He said, you know, in Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized. But that's a matter of fact. That's not a command. He's not commanding anybody there. Okay, let's talk about Acts 22:16. This verse is one of the two in Acts that seem to teach that there is some efficacy in water baptism. Again, the sound versus the sense of Scripture. And if Paul relates his conversion experience, which first appeared in Acts 9, to a multitude, he's talking in Acts 22 to a bunch of folks. He quotes Ananias as follows. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Just that verse, all by itself, sounds like it's Ananias is telling Saul, you gotta be baptized or else we don't wash away your sins. We gotta finish the job. Again, this is a case of disregarding the clear teaching of Scripture in order to suppose that the sound of a passage must also be the sense of that passage. A symbol is taken for reality when this verse is so used. For starters, we know baptism doesn't actually wash away sin. I think we've heard that from my worthy opponent. Nothing can do that but the blood of Christ, as we've already seen. Many things have to be ignored in order to interpret this passage as an argument for baptismal regeneration. While water can actually wash away sin, we often speak of washing away our troubles. In Matthew 27:24, when Pontius Pilate realized he was between a rock and a hard place, he had a sense in which he didn't want to crucify Jesus. But what did he do? In an effort to absolve himself of any culpability of the crucifixion of Jesus, he literally took water and washed his hands before the multitude. Does that mean everything was okie dokie because he washed his hands? Maybe Pilate thought so, but I don't think so. Obviously, this is symbolic and not salvific. There are more reasons than I, but Acts 22:16 teaches salvation by water baptism. These all terminate the fact that Paul was already saved when he was baptized by Ananias. This may be seen clearly when we compare the entire account with other passages. Acts 22 is a replication of Acts 9. You see, number one, Saul was converted on the Damascus Road before he met Ananias. Read Acts 9, 1 through 6. It relates to this remarkable transformation while Saul was traveling toward Damascus. The fact that he was converted is evident in the way he then began to talk. He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" Later when he writes to the Romans, he says, "No man can call him Lord except by the Spirit of God." And in Acts 22, 7 through 10, he relates that. He begins to call him Lord. And, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Sounds like somebody who's got a new mind, a new heart, a new direction, new manager, a new life. Number two, when he came to Damascus, Saul was found by the godly Ananias, who had been prepared to receive Saul by a vision from the Lord. That's what Acts 9, 10 to 16 and 22, 14 to 15 say. Now when Ananias sees him, what does he call him? I've taught in public schools and I've taught in Christian schools. In public schools, you call each other Mr. If you don't know about somebody's spiritual condition, you call them Mr. If you suspect that other person is your brother in Christ, you call them brother. You know, you can earn a doctoral degree. You can earn all kinds of things in this world. But I think my worthy opponents also, you can't earn salvation. I think we might mean different things when we say that, maybe for different reasons. But you can't earn brother. Brother indicates you're in a family. Where are the boys? Bunk, bunk. They're brothers to each other. They didn't do anything to get that way. They didn't do anything to earn that position. But they are, because they were born that way. Okay? Now, could we just go back there for a moment? Why would he call him Brother Paul? In Acts 9, 17 and in chapter 22, verse 13. Seems strange if Saul were still a child of the devil. Would you call a child of the devil brother? I don't think I would, not knowingly. Okay, the next one. Ananias didn't say anything to Paul about his need of salvation. Number one, he didn't need to, because Paul's already saved. Nor was he told to by the Lord. Ananias indicated he was sent so that Paul might receive his sight. He'd been blind over the Damascus Road, and he might be filled with the Holy Ghost. Acts 9:17. It's replicated in 22:13. Ananias was a help to this man that God called a chosen vessel unto me. Oh, we weren't supposed to talk about election. Well, somebody else brought it up. And it's there. Okay, the last one, please. Paul insisted he did not receive the gospel from men. Galatians 1, 11 and 12. You ever read that? If Paul got the gospel from Ananias when he got into Damascus, then he was lying in Galatians 1. Now let me ask you, was God lying? Of course not. Was Paul lying? Of course not. Is it possible that Reigns knows what he's talking about? Hey, maybe. I think so. This would preclude Ananias from telling Paul what he needed to do to be saved. Rather, Paul attested the gospel had been revealed to him by God himself. Also in Galatians 1, this time verses 14 through 16. For these reasons, we may be assured that Paul was already saved when he met Ananias. By being baptized, he obeyed the Lord and identified with him. Okay, so we've dealt with 1, 2, 3. Let's go to biblical connection, Romans 3. Okay, here we go. In reality, this, like many others, amounts to a matter-of-fact statement about baptism. Instead, it explains the significant imagery afforded by baptism. It's helpful to look at the context. Know you not that so many of us who were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death. That's why in the church I pastor, when I baptize the candidate, I say, buried with him in baptism, raised in newness of life. Physically, they're still very much alive. I hope it never happens when that changes. We're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Can you be dead spiritually while you're alive physically? Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:25, there's a woman who's dead while she lives. You can be physically alive and spiritually dead. Sure you can. For if we've been planted in the likeness of his death, hey, there's that likeness thing. Baptism is the likeness of his death. We don't really die when we're baptized. It's a likeness. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, our old man is crucified with him. We are to reckon ourselves dead to sin. Sin is still very much alive, folks. But that's the way we're supposed to think. That's where we're supposed to talk. That's the way we're supposed to walk. That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Please move on. Passage doesn't address the necessity of baptism. It states what's true concerning so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ. You think there's a reason why there's a qualification there? There's always the possibility there might be somebody there who wasn't baptized. But if you're not baptized, you haven't identified with Christ. Paul includes potentially unbaptized folk in the same us as he finds himself. The statement clarifies those who have been baptized must identify with the death of Christ, part 3. By being baptized, believers figuratively buried with him by baptism, verse 4. All of them probably baptized, but planted together in the likeness of his death, verse 5. Baptism is not equated with Christ's death, it symbolizes his death. We're to reckon ourselves as dead, crucified with Christ, verse 6. Look at verses 8 through 11. Look at Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Was Paul up on a stake? No. In his head he was. In his heart he was. In his body he wasn't. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life that I live, I live on the face of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ is a literal dying and rising. We identify with his death and resurrection when we're immersed. And then raised to walk in newness of life. And we didn't talk about Colossians 2:12 over there, so we won't talk about it over here. Let's move on. Galatians 3:27. This passage states, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Wouldn't you like to be in Christ? Sure. Clearly dealing with baptism, this verse is often cited arguing the necessity of baptism for salvation. Rightly understood, it fails to support such an argument. It states truth in a typically matter-of-fact way. This verse would say, you'd better be baptized. You're commanded to be baptized. There's a warning if you're not baptized. It indicates the seriousness of baptism and the consequences of having been baptized. In other words, it's a serious thing. When you take your marriage vows, you better take them seriously. When I took my oath to go in the Navy, I took it very seriously. You better take oaths seriously. And baptism is something you also should take very seriously. This verse makes no demand that one be baptized, nor does it threaten the brethren of the churches of Galatia with condemnation for not being baptized. Please move on. While it doesn't require baptism for salvation, it stresses the fact that baptism identifies in me as one who's put on Christ. When I put on my coat this afternoon, I said, I hope it won't get as hot as it did last night. But sadly it has, but you can't. Thanks. It doesn't want anyone to put on Christ, but it creates baptism in such a relationship. Certainly the meaning of having put on Christ cannot mean to become a Christian, since these brethren, they're called brethren in all these places, were already Christians. In another place, Paul tells folks who clearly been regenerated, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 13:14. Were they unsaved? Of course not. But yet they were told to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God. The Ephesian brethren were believers already. But it says, put on the armor of God. You should think of it that way. You should appropriate that way. When he talks about the helmet of salvation, does it mean he doesn't have salvation until he puts his helmet on? No. It makes it obvious these folk already had salvation. While Paul, in two other places, does tell his readers to put something on, he instead speaks matter-of-factly when discussing what the Galatians had put on at their baptism. The meaning of put on Christ connotes identification as putting on a uniform after properly qualifying to do so. I want to tell you, in 1981, I took my oath to go in the Navy. I was going to go OCS. It was July 1981. I was in Sacramento, California. I was waiting my orders to be cut. When they were cut, I was to report to Newport, Rhode Island. They don't say Newport, they said Newport over there. And I was supposed to be there in November. So as far as I was concerned, I was in the Navy. I'd taken the oath. But you know what? I got a cousin who's a lifer. And when I told him I was in the Navy, he said, "You put on the uniform yet? Well, then you're not really in the Navy." So when I went to OCS in November, they outfitted me. And then once I had my uniform, I was as much in the Navy, manward, as my cousin was. But as far as Uncle Sam was concerned, in fact, I was offered a job when I got to Memphis on my way from California to Rhode Island. And I told the man offering the job, "I don't think I should accept this because I'm under obligation. As far as my vertical relationship with the government is concerned, I need to go to Rhode Island." And I asked him when I got there, he said, "Absolutely. You'd have been in big trouble if you had said, 'Well, it's just between me and the government. It's this sort of relationship.' Well, I could have been in big trouble because the government knew that." Move on, please. There's perfect illustration of two types of justification we have. Before God, the primary meaning, we're justified by something that may not be known to others. You know, man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. The secondary meaning, before men, we're justified by those things that so identify us, when men see these identity marks. How do you know guy's a sailor? Because he's wearing a sailor outfit. How do you know guy's a mailman? He's wearing his mailman outfit. If he doesn't have his sailor outfit on, don't have his mailman outfit on, he might still be a mailman or a sailor, but you wouldn't know. Government knows, his boss knows, but you don't know. How do people know if you're a Christian? You know, in some countries, you can say you're a Christian, you can say you believe, doesn't bother anybody. You get baptized, that's when you go public. I could tell a young lady, well, I'm married now, but back when I was single, if I had told Marcia, "How about you and I, we'll be in love?" "Okay, fine. But we're not going to get married." Well, if I love her, I should marry her. But that doesn't mean by marrying her, I love her. So I believe Paul and James are contradicting each other. They complement each other. Can we move on? Okay. So Galatians 3:27, like Romans 6 through 4, makes no demand to be baptized. It doesn't condemn those without baptism. Rather, it clearly affirms that as many of you as have been baptized into Christ. Now, if you'll notice, Galatians 3:26 is right before 3:27. And it might be easy for a person to make that quantum leap and say, talking about the same thing exactly. But in 3:26, it says, those who are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Everybody, he says, you are the children of God by faith. But then the next verse, he says, as many of you as have been baptized in Christ have put on Christ. Doesn't that sound like maybe this group is not exactly the same as this group? If I said, everybody in here, hope you have some ice cream tonight. And then I say, and all you fellows get 2 scoops. As many of you as are fellows have 2 scoops. What am I saying? 2 different things. Leaves open the possibility one may be God's child, verse 26, but not necessarily be one who has already put on Christ. So this passage militates against the argument for baptismal regeneration. Please continue. Let's get Colossians and Titus. 1 Peter 3:21. If I told you this water just saved me, what would you think I meant? He wasn't saved before. No, it was an experiential thing. It's something that deals with the physical. And I think that helps us understand 1 Peter 3:21. Without a doubt, this passage says a mouthful. We already looked at verses 20 and 21. I won't read those again because my time is pretty short, right? Yeah, big five. Okay. While Peter acknowledged that Paul's epistles, one finds some things hard to be understood, many approach this passage as a biblical Gordian knot. Much has been written on this passage. I'll tell you what, if you want a fair, sane interpretation, look at H.E. Robertson, look at Spiros Zodiatus. They'll give you the Greek, they'll give you good exegete. We begin by focusing on the experience of Noah and his family. Long before the flood came, Noah was a saved man. It wasn't the flood that saved Noah. Genesis 6:8 says he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He's recognized as a just man, perfect in his generations in verse 9. And it even goes on to tell us he walked with God. Okay. Truly, didn't finish. True of the physical salvation from the water of these eight people is accomplished by their being in the ark. A parallel exists for this is imagery. Peter speaks of the like figure. In other words, Noah's experience pictures something of our experience. When the text says that these eight were saved by water, it must be remembered that it was the ark that saved them from destruction. I think my worthy opponent made that point already. Water destroyed those outside the ark. I think he said that too. Amen, amen, and amen. Where a reporter interviewed Noah long after the flood, asked him, tell me, Mr. Noah, I'm going to report about a report on what happened. Can you tell me about the time you were saved by water? Noah said, excuse me. I wasn't saved by water. Well, what are you talking about? If I'd been in the water, I'd have been dead. It's probably Noah to clarify to say by being in the ark. That's how we're saved, by being in Christ. Not a relationship to water baptism. Some are quick to emphasize, baptism doth also now save us. We've heard that several times. Say, how's this guy Rain going to deal with that baptism? I want to hear what he has to say. Well, I hope you're listening. I don't have much time. This proves incontrovertibly to them. The water baptism gives the sinner forgiveness of his sin. Beware the temptation to take words out of context. What did he say in Luke 12:50? Does baptism save? There's one baptism that does save. That's what Christ did, Luke 12:50. But in what sense, in the sense of 1 Peter 3:21, does baptism save? Well, forgiveness is God's prerogative. We're justified before God by faith. That's Romans 3:24 through 30. Please go to the next. As with other passages dealing with baptism, this one makes no demands that anyone be baptized, nor does it condemn anyone who isn't baptized. Like similar verses, it makes matter-of-fact statements about baptism. Nowhere in the New Testament do we find anyone, even a heretic, saying anything to the effect that, except he be baptized, he cannot be saved. One may object to the value of baptism in this life. Since God commanded it, we should be baptized. That's a no-brainer. Should be sufficient reason to seek this ordinance. However, recall that we obey not because we not in order to become his children, but because we are his children. This is true in the natural and in the spiritual world. By baptism, we thus identify with Christ. That's what Romans 6, 3-4 is talking about. That's what Galatians 3:27 is talking about. If we had time, we looked at Colossians 2:12, which replicates what you read in Romans 6. By the way, we dealt with 8 on number 9. The act of water baptism doesn't clean anyone physically, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, and my worthy opponent made that point very well. But it affords an opportunity for one to demonstrate his good conscience toward God. It's objected that baptism thus secures for one a good conscience. In other words, one is baptized in order to have a good conscience. However, the addressees of this epistle are said to already have such. Look just 5 verses before verse 21. It opens by saying, having a good conscience. They already had a good conscience. You know, if I have something, I want to do something to get that something. If my car outside, somebody says, want to buy this car? It's $500. I don't need to pay you $500. It's already mine. Having a good conscience. Why would someone seek to have what they've just been assured they already have? Perhaps this is why the King James translators render this word as answer. Answers do not determine facts. They simply declare facts. Baptism does not give a subject a good conscience, but it gives each one an opportunity to express that conscience. And I believe that is it. God bless you. And thanks for coming to CBC. And thanks for coming out tonight.
And thank you for being such a good audience. And now we're going to ask Dennis Carroll, if he will, to lead us in our closing prayer. And then the audience will be dismissed.